As we anticipate considering this section, and I'm going to focus on verses 27 to 30, I want to begin with verse 21. Verse 21, those words that Paul has given just previous to these with regard to his own perspective on his trials and his circumstances. He himself setting those forth because they are the very perspectives that he entertains, but also those that he hopes the church itself in Philippi will embrace as they themselves encounter similar struggles and conflicts as he does. And so, hear the word of God, and then we'll pray. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy and perfect inspired word. And we thank you again, Lord God, for the experience that you gave to the Apostle Paul, unique probably among all men. Lord, of that, what it means to live for Christ and gain in death. Lord, we thank you for the perspectives of that man. We thank you for what you called him to do. We are grateful, Lord God, for the word that he gave to us through you. And we pray, Father, that you will give to us in this 21st century what he wrote to those first century believers, perspective on how we ourselves might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Father, the calling remains the same, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand that, and not only have an understanding mentally, but Lord God, that it would be truly worked out in our lives as we seek to work out our salvation, knowing of your good work in us, willing to do, willing and enabling us to do your good pleasure. Oh, Father, we need your grace to hear, we need your grace to receive these things. And we need your grace that, Lord, our lives would change and be transformed by your word and spirit. And so thank you, Lord God, for your grace and your goodness as we hear your word. Oh, Father, help me to be faithful with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dennis Johnson has written a commentary on the book of Philippians, attended Westminster Seminary, and actually attends at New Life Church in Escondido. In the chapter that dealt with this particular section that I want to consider, in his chapter in verses 27 through 30, which he entitled Solidarity in Suffering, he asked a question and an answer as he began that chapter. The question was this: what do Christians of the 21st, of the first century Philippi, what do they have in common with Christians in the 21st century? What do we have in common with those at Philippi? We may be able to say a lot of things, even positively. Well, we have in common a great faith,
in a great Savior. We are loved with an everlasting love, which God Himself gives to us. We have the same spirit and the same hope of heaven. But he answers that this way. He says, both those in Philippi, those believers in first century Philippi, and us who are in 21st century America, both of us belong to marginalized minorities in societies driven by values that contradict our deepest commitments as followers of Jesus. We are marginalized minority that live in a society that is driven by values and perspectives that are uniquely and awfully different than ours. I was reminded of that just last night as I was just scanning, as it was, SI.com, SportsIllustrated.com, to see what the basketball scores were. Sorry for some of you. But as I was doing that, there was something that, there was just another little note that actually was kind of like a little microcosm of this idea of our minority status in a society that is driven by values that deeply contradict ours. By a man named James Reimer, a goaltender for the San Jose Sharks. Some of you might have read about that. Probably most of you haven't. But yesterday, his team, the San Jose Sharks, chose to have a special celebration called Pride Night, in accordance with the NHL's policy, again, of trying to encourage the celebration of the perversion of sexuality. And on Pride Night, he decided what he would do is not wear the jerseys, the Pride Night jersey that you're supposed to wear in celebration of the Pride Night. He informed his teammates that he would not wear it. This was actually just yesterday. And then he sent a text, a tweet, as it were, to everyone else. It's interesting what he had to say. And want you to hear it as he speaks about that, as he gave his reasons for not wearing the jersey. He says, "For all 13 years of my NHL career, I have been a Christian. Not just in title, but in how I chose to live my life daily. I have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, and in response asked me to love everyone and to follow him. I have no hate in my heart for anyone, and I have always strived to treat everyone that I encounter with respect and kindness. In this specific instance, I am choosing not to endorse something that is counter to my personal convictions, which are based on the Bible, which is the highest authority for me. I strongly believe that every person has value and worth, and the LGBTQIA+ community, like all others, should be welcomed in all aspects of the game of hockey." He was the only one that opted out of wearing the jersey on his team. He was the minority. He was the one that had convictions and courage to speak what that he could not stand with a practice that violated the very values and commitments and the very word of God and the King which he follows. This is where we are in the 21st century. And of course, all of these things have took place even in first century Rome, as we are led to understand. In one sense, nothing is changed about the world. And the reality is that we, in this place and time, in fact, which is interesting in terms of history, because we live at a certain time and place. As Mordecai said to Esther, "Is it not that you might have been born for such a time as this?" And beloved, as we live in this time, we ought to take that consideration in mind as we think of how we are to live in this present day. in this present place. Well, Paul gives us the insight here. And that's what we want to consider. He has told them in verses 12 through 26 of his own circumstances because he figured that they would be interested in those things, that they themselves would want to know, well, how are you faring? And he says, really, quite well. Even though I have those who seek to do me harm, and though I have those who preach Christ out of envy and seeking to make me discouraged, I am grateful because Christ is preached. I am doing well in my cell because I have the opportunity, whether in that cell or out of that cell, whether in life and death, to bring glory to Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. Paul is not discouraged at all. And then what he begins to do and what we considered last week was to give us the perspective of why he thinks the way he does, and that why he himself will not commiserate and fall into despair in a cold Roman cell, taken away from the actively from the very ministry which he was engaged in, and not lose heart. Because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so as he has said all of those things and then set out his circumstances for their sake, but really for their own personal example and following, now he turns to speak of their own affairs. And as we come to their own affairs, and as he begins to speak of them, the first thing that we're introduced in, especially in just these little four verses, is that they themselves are undergoing the same conflict that he is undergoing. And that's what he will say at the end of verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. And so he begins now to instruct this church. And he wants to instruct them, really, as he says, what is main for me is that you yourselves would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We might even say that's the topic heading of the book. Some kind of take that topic heading and just run it to the end of or the beginning of chapter 4, but it runs through the whole book. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? James Reimer, this last evening, sought to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, faithful as it was. And he manifested the gospel demeanor and temperament with gospel conviction and gospel courage, in knowing that he would probably most likely not only have the scorn of the media itself, but also receive 1,000 hate letters because he's so hateful, so bigoted, so backward, so primitive. Those things are happening. And you say, well, but that's really not. The interesting thing about this whole thing is that's news, you understand, nowadays. It's news if somebody stands for the truth. And it's not put forth as good news. It's not good news. It's news which you ought to be concerned about. Somebody's not following the pack and the herd in the modern day society of this world, but is rather following God himself, following an authoritative, divinely revealed resource for his life. That is really the only thing that the world cannot tolerate. It tolerates everything else, but not those who will be followers of the Lamb of God, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. So Paul is now setting this out. He's setting this out now. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he wants actually. Those four verses are just one sentence. It's just one complex sentence where he's trying to put almost everything that he can think of his own concerns together, just in compacted to carry out and to declare his concern that will get folded out, unfolded, and fleshed out in the rest of the book. But what he's doing here is focusing on their present circumstances, the very fact that they themselves are suffering affliction, opposition from the outside. And so it's interesting. He's going from the very condition that he is in suffering, affliction, and hostility, now to theirs. And then he will open up to those things that he does have concern also about, and that's with regard to the inward divisions, the things that are taking place inside them, the jealousies and the concerns that way. And so he's going to deal with all of these, but he sets out the really what I would call the prime statement, the main thing, in verse 27 there. And that main thing is this, that you would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says only, there's really the word literally, and this is what I want you to understand, just one thing, and everything else comes out of this. And what he's going to do is say, this is the one thing, is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, when he does this, and in our version, mine says, conduct yourselves, it's taking a word that is really unique of the words that Paul uses. Because most of the time when he speaks of our manner of living, when he talks about our manner of conduct, he uses another word. It's called, it's translated walking. It's walk in a manner. Walk in a manner. Walk in a manner. And he'll do that in several places. In Philippians chapter 4, he will speak, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord. In other words, he's writing to a church or people themselves out of the same imprisonment. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that God has given to you. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In Colossians 1:10, he says, I want you now, he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he will say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, I believe, these words, as he says this, he says, I'm in 2 Thessalonians, let me get in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. Walk, 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 walk. But he doesn't use the word walk now. He uses a unique word. I'm not going to give you the Greek word for it, but it is a word that means to live as a citizen. To live as a citizen. It's the very word that from which we get politics. It's the very word from which we get police. It's the very word that from which we get polity. It has poli in it. It speaks of city. That you conduct yourself as a citizen of a particular group. It denotes the idea of living with a consciousness of the physical connection that you have with a certain amount of people or a certain kind of region or a certain kind of organization. Churches have their polity. They have their order and organization. They have their practice. And so he's talking about something that's called citizenship here. And it's interesting because some say, well, is he just still wanting it to be used in just the common sense? Or does he have really this idea of citizenship, this idea that you belong to someone, you belong to some place, you belong to some locality that is marked by specific responsibilities, blessings, and values? Well, the fact of it is that probably he has that idea of citizenship is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he uses the noun form of that, speaking of the Christians, when he says our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. From which we ourselves also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is thinking of citizenship, and he's thinking of a heavenly citizenship. He's thinking of the fact, he's mindful of the fact that we ourselves, by God's grace, have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is thinking of the very reality that there is something different about God's people and about gospel citizens. And that we ourselves are going to have to live in a certain way in accordance with the very homeland which is truly ours, which is heaven itself, and the kingdom to which we belong, which is the kingdom of God, with the charter that we have, the constitution of our living, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he uses this word because, interestingly, Philippi, having been conquered by the Romans, became a Roman colony. And it had a very special status as a Roman colony because those who were born in it were now Roman citizens. And born as Roman citizens in this foreign colony, they enjoyed Roman privileges of that citizenship, Roman responsibilities. They themselves were, as it were, a mini Rome. And they prided themselves on their citizenship. They adopted Roman dress, Roman language, Latin, Roman architecture, Greek. They adopted the Roman legal system. They adopted even Rome's gods and cults and worship of Caesar. And so they had a pride, the Philippians did. Now, I'm not talking about the Philippian believers, but they were in Philippi, which was that colony. And so what Paul is doing now is he is speaking to those Roman, Philippian believers, and it's letting them know you belong to a different place. You have a different citizenship, something that you yourselves ought to, in fact, a higher privilege and a higher calling than anyone else. You're citizens of heaven. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. And you yourself are going to be governed by a different rule and charter, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. Now, this is what he wants them to do. He wants them to live their lives in a way consistent with the fact that they belong to the kingdom of heaven, they belong to Christ, and they themselves have been transformed and renewed by the gospel. That is what is to inform our living. And that's, I think, what was so interesting by Mr. Reimer's words, as it were, that not only did he have this personal faith in Jesus Christ, but he says, now I choose to live my daily life in terms of that gospel. It's not a matter of knowing the gospel, it's a matter of doing the gospel, living the gospel consistent with the character and calling of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. And this is what he wants us to do. This is the topic heading, and he'll fill all of that out for us. And that's going to be all of those things that, again, are going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, going to magnify the gospel which we hold to, and that we, as we live, will reflect that gospel and represent that gospel to the world. And we think of our citizenship that way. We're not thinking so much of this earthly citizenship and how we're going to be governed. We live in it, we will be faithful in it as God calls us to be, but we have a different mindset. One of the nice things of going to either Nikšić, Montenegro, or going to Nampula, Africa, or Nuponvel, India, one of the sweet blessings of leaving this land and going there is that you, at least for me, has been that I don't go over there as a U.S. citizen. I'm not going over there as an American. I'm over there. In fact, most of the time I can forget the fact that I'm a U.S. citizen. And really just saying, listen, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm going over there with the gospel. And then so it's with that purpose that I'm going, that I have that consciousness that I'm not representing anybody in the U.S. I'm representing God himself and his people, his church, his kingdom. And so this is what he wants us to do, is to live with that mindset. Yes, it's not saying, again, we can't pledge the flag. We can't stand, put our hand over our hearts, over those kinds of things. It's not that we become anti-patriotic or anything, but that our primary allegiance and devotion is to the gospel itself and to the kingdom of God. He says, this is what we need to be thinking about. This is what ought to mark us here, and that's where it's going.
And that's what he wants to do. We represent and reflect the kingdom of God through the gold standard, which is the gospel itself of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he does then is he begins to open that up for us. And he's going to open it up in just this last part of chapter 1, but by looking at the very conflict that they themselves are already experiencing. And so what he does is really kind of sets out what I would just call three coinciding actions, responsibilities that we're to have in light of who we are and where we are. And so that's what he does as we open this up. Now notice that. As he does that, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, because I do not know when I'm coming, I have a confidence that I will, because I understand that my desire in life is fruitful labor for your sake and the promotion of the gospel. But I don't know if I will come, will actually be able to come, or when I come. But this is what you need to be about. Don't wait for me on this, is what he's saying. This is what we ought to be doing forth. And so he does this. Here's the first one, the very first responsibility, or at least the way he begins to work that out. This is what I want to hear, that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's the first one. Secondly, that you with one mind are striving together for the faith of this gospel, and then the third one, that you are in no way alarmed by your opponents. That's what he's looking at. Really, the main one is standing firm in one spirit. The other ones are almost modifiers or explainers, we might say, that open up more what he means and what we ought to be doing. So this is how he begins. That first one is, and it's what I would call a steadfast citizenship, is what he's calling for. A steadfast citizenship, standing firm in the Spirit of God. Standing firm in the Spirit of God. When he uses that term, standing firm, it's a common exhortation. 7 times Paul uses it, and he'll use it one more at the beginning of chapter 4. It is one of those concerns that he always has with the church, that you are standing firm, and it's a military term. In fact, he uses very strong verbs here. It means to hold your ground. It's a picture of a soldier who is standing his ground and is not going to budge an inch. It's digging in, and it's putting your feet down. It's almost to me, at least if I'm going to use a sports analogy rather than military analogy, it's like the defense lining up on the goals near the goal line on a 4th and goal and trying to keep that offense from getting in. They're digging in, and that's when they just get down, and they're not going to be moved. And that's the kind of picture. Firmly planted is the whole idea. In this case, not budged or moved away from the gospel, from gospel conviction and gospel practice. It's not moved away from those things. I want you to stand firm, a steadfastness, not moved by any kind of difficulty or trial. And the whole idea is tenacity. It's perseverance, that you won't be moved away. You won't be wearied out of it. You won't be strayed or seduced out of it. You are holding your ground, and you're not going to let go. It's that kind of an idea. Standing firm, not away from the gospel and the living that it calls us to. And he uses this. He says, you're to do this. And my version, as all of yours, I would suppose, says that you do that. You stand firm in one spirit. What you will notice in your Bibles is that it's a small s. Most of it's a small s. And so the idea that most commentators, in fact, in most modern translations say that is a small s. It's we stand together as one. Esprit de corps, as the French say. It's we're all kind of locked together. We all have the same mind. Well, you've got that, and you have that idea in the very next expression, and sometimes they just think it's parallel. Notice, it says, striving in one spirit with one mind. And so the idea is, he's just carrying that forth. But I submit to you, I think it is more likely, much more likely, that
because the word for spirit is pneuma. And if you read it in the original language, it doesn't have a capital anything. You just have to say, what spirit is it? Is it the spirit of man, or is it the spirit of God? But most of the time when Paul speaks of the standing firm, and it's standing firm in something, he has a location in mind. Not so much a mindset, but a location. Stand firm in the calling. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in God. This is stand firm in one spirit. And when he's talking about unity, usually it is the spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I could go into all the reasons why I think very likely and mostly that it is a capital S. But that's the way I see it. That's the way I understand it. In fact, if you just want to see one example of, at least it seems to me that, is in chapter 2. Notice chapter 2. He's going to encourage their unity. He's going to encourage their unity. Notice he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the pneuma, the spirit, and that's a capital. They capitalize that, okay? And then he says, if any affection, make my joy complete by being of the... Notice that the very next word verse 2 is the same mind. It's the same word. It's the same words that are used in the verse that we're looking at. Same one spirit, same mind, or one spirit, one mind. Both of one. This one's pneuma. This one's psuche. But they're both translated. But what they end up doing is recognizing that second one is spirit. And I believe that really the spirit is the one is talking about. The spirit is the one in whom we were united into Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one who brings about our unity. The Spirit is the one who enables our unity and works out our unity. And the Spirit is the one in whom we ourselves are able, and apart from whom we are not able, to stand firm. In other words, what he begins with is not a mutual resolve of men, but the very person of God, the third person of the Trinity, that we stand in him, this one spirit. And so that's what I would say, because in one sense, I believe what it does is it gives us the very source and the very strength of our being able to stand firm. And that we ourselves, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, we ourselves in that one Spirit, which means we, in which we have all been united, then we as one, leaning on God and His grace, we stand firm. And that is what He wants us to do. We are people who live in the constant dependence of the grace and life of the gospel, which is by the Spirit. The Christ who lives in me by the Spirit of God. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And this Son of God lives in and through us by His Spirit. And this is the way that we ourselves are to stand firm in Christ, in the Lord, in God, and in the truth, and in the gospel that's been given to us. And so I believe that that is probably the better rendering of it. It's just to capitalize your S on your Bible. I am not against, you know, people being together-minded. We got to be, but that's what he's going to do the next verse. This is something that is spiritually enabled. That's the whole idea. It's spiritually enabled, this standing firm. And this is what he wants us to do. We are not budged. We are not budged and moved off from this charter and this gospel that's ours. But now he uses another verb, and uses another verb to kind of fill that out. Well, what is the character and nature of that standing, and how will it be manifested? And that's what we see at the very end there of verse 27.
Not only are we standing firm in one spirit, literally just stand firm in one spirit, but we're doing that, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I like what the ESV says, striving side by side. In other words, our citizenship is not only steadfast, standing firm in the spirit, but our citizenship is an earnest citizenship. It's an earnest citizenship of striving side by side. The unity factor is still there now. One by the Spirit, now by one mind, one psuche, one soul, as it were. That we are now linked together. But we're now linked together, not now with a military metaphor, but with an athletic one. For the very word that's used here, working together, is the word from which we get athlete. Again, Paul is having this, he has in this mind what the Philippians themselves would know. He's using all of these analogies and bringing them to bear of their own citizenship, their unique citizenship as Roman citizens, and now raising it up to the higher level of a spiritual citizenship of in the kingdom. And then he moves it, mindful of the legions themselves, the Roman legions themselves, and their own victories and their own steadfastness. And now he moves it to what some might say were even the gladiatorial games, the wrestlings and the contests, even of the Olympics. And so he moves here to this kind of, and it's a very strong verb. It's one that speaks of exertion, it speaks of struggle, it speaks of wrestling. In other words, this is not passive. It's not something, and indeed, the whole wording is that this citizenship in heaven is not kind of an armchair citizenship. It's not a recreational citizenship. He's using the military and athletic analogies to press the very nature and vitality and strength of it. This is not a struggle against one another. It's not competition against one another. But it's a mutual co-exertion, a contest, as it were, for the faith of the gospel. Contending for the faith, literally, is one. In other words, this is calling for our unity together, supporting one another in that good fight of faith. That's what he's thinking about as he's looking at this situation. We need to, he will get with regard to the inward life and in terms of our life together, but he wants to, he's looking at this outward opposition that we ourselves face and the mutual encouragement and strength that we give one another in this battle. It's the faith in the gospel, and that's to be our focus. That's to be the focus, is the faith of the gospel. There's not going to be any standing firm without this striving and this struggle, and we must strive side by side to hold this gospel fast and to hold it forth. In the faith of the gospel, we will not let it go, and that's our focus. We're striving, we're contending, living for that. It is the focus of our life. It is the goal of our life. It is the prize of our life. And really, when we would say the gospel, we would just put it into one really neat and blessed and beautiful package. It's Christ. It's the focus of Christ. It's going after Him. It's following His example. It's following His pattern. It's considering His work for us, as He will get into in chapter 2. It's considering His words, His precepts, His promises. All of those kinds of things were motivated, as it were, were focused on the Christ of the gospel. And that faith where we're encouraging one another. And what we are being called to do through this whole thing is that we ourselves are to make sure that the faith of the gospel is not adulterated by loose thinking, nor that the gospel itself is disgraced by loose living. We have to contend and fight to keep that faith, Lord God, that the Lord has given to us, the very truth of it, the very expression and trust and confidence of it, and the very life that flows out of it. That is all to be our concern. This is what it's talking about. We have a gospel-centered faith in the gospel-centered focus.
This is to be the main thing. We're not to, and we're to strive for this. That's why, as a church, that's why we spend our time on the gospel. That's why we spend our time on the Word of God. That's why we don't get far from it. We don't get distracted. We don't get moved because we don't take our focus off of what is important. And if there's anything that we need to learn in these times, if we're going to be a people for these times, is the importance of the gospel, of the truth of it, of the integrity of it, of the holding forth of it, and the holding fast of it by our own hearts and manifesting that in our own lives, and that we are striving together, and that is by we are encouraging one another in that. And that's the important thing, if we're going to stand firm in these times. But he moves on, and he's kind of given the positive aspect of that standing firm, and that's really striving and struggling. But then he takes the negative part, and notice what he says in the beginning of verse 28. And it's another expression, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way startled. In no way, he's using another unique word, in no way panicked. The only illustrations of this very word that he uses for not being alarmed is of a horse being startled in battle. Being spooked is the idea. Don't get spooked. Don't get terrified. Don't panic by the opposition that you're going to confront or that is already confronting you. And that's the whole idea. We're not to be like King Saul's stalemated army before the boastful and proud and arrogant Goliath. Remember, for 40 days he challenged the armies of Israel. For 40 days he rebuked them, he mocked them, and there the armies of God themselves stood knee-knocking and doing nothing. He says, do not be intimidated. Do not be alarmed by them. And sometimes that's what marks us. Sometimes I wonder how many Christians sometimes have the conviction but don't have the courage. Because this is really where it's going. This is a fearless citizenship. Not only one that's steadfast, not only one that is earnest, but one that is fearless, not intimidated by outside opposition, not intimidated by a sneer, not intimidated by a frown, not intimidated even as it were by the loss of goods or reputation or anything else. This is a whole different perspective. It is basically that we are fearless. In fact, it's really, I like the Greek, it says, in nothing, no fear. Or fearing, no nothing. You know, it's double negatives. No fear. Now, I've seen trucks, you've seen them, cars that have no fear. It says, you know, but the problem is, that's the most foolish no fear that there is. That basically is, you know, I don't fear anybody. And of course, that's a lie. But really what it is, in a sense, I don't fear authority and I don't fear the ultimate authority, God himself. Well, that is just a bunch of foolishness. But we should say, and this is what he's saying, it should be on our bumper stickers, but I'm not encouraging that at all. Because everybody will think the wrong thing. But we are to have no fear because we have only one fear, God himself. Fear God, and you need fear nothing else. And this is what he's going for. My friends, do not fear them who can destroy the body and can do nothing more. We go, nothing more? You know? No, nothing more they can do. Do not fear anything except for God. And that's what he's saying. What he's saying is we can't be wimps. We can't wilt and waver with regard to the gospel. And again, the world itself can simply just put up its wall, simply stand in its valley like Goliath, boasting indeed of its forces and of its power and all those things, and we can be easily intimidated. We know, each of us individually, how easily we are intimidated by a lot less things than the prospect of death. It doesn't take much to silence us, unfortunately. But this is where he's going. He says, no, this is manner, this is conduct that is appropriate to the citizenship that you have. Because behind you is the living God, upholding you, supplying you, watching over you, and every place that you go is the living God. Fear him. Fear him and live with the consciousness of his presence by the Spirit and his power in you, and you will not have to fear. And this is really where it's going here. But he's really speaking more directly, and he's making it now plain here that they themselves, notice he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, they have opposition. As he's writing to them, they themselves are under affliction. You read about the Thessalonians. Everybody in that whole little area of Macedonia themselves, where Paul conducted his ministry, found the Jews coming after. But not only the Jews, the pagans around them themselves conflicting and taking opposition to the gospel itself. As he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says, "You received the word of God in much affliction." They themselves did not get any rest like we get. We have a lot of rest. We have a lot of peace. All I'm saying again is that here, this is the experience which they themselves found, and this is what he begins with as he speaks of that worthy walk. We don't know exactly who their enemies were, but there were those who were hostile and opposed to them. And it appears, as he says, they are under a similar conflict as he is, that most likely it was public and private opposition from the pagans. The pagans being their neighbors and the civil authorities. And the issue we would say, or the question we would say, is what do you expect? In one sense, what do you expect? I mean, this is what they're going to do. And he basically says, don't be scared, don't be stunned, don't shrink back, don't wilt or waver, don't recoil or retreat. No way intimidated. And it's, again, whatever the enemy may throw at you, verbal abuse, physical abuse, mob violence, the taking of property, whatever it might be, this is what he's talking about. None of those things. And he buttresses this. He doesn't have to do it now because he's already given them the perspective by which they themselves can go into every situation in this culture as citizens of heaven with fearless boldness, with this idea that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. My living is exalting him, whether in life or death. And that is the mindset that he had, and that's the mindset told you that he wants us to have. And this is what this is where it's going. He takes up Luther's own word, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And it's that idea that truth is going to go forward no matter what, and it will go forward sometimes over our dead bodies, like it is in many places in the world, like it's happening in many places in the world. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Women, you act like men too in this one. Be strong. Says, don't wimp out. This is what we have to do. We have to stand firm, take our ground as the Roman legion. We are to strive with all together, as it were, a unique team, a rowing team, as it were, or somewhere we're all together, and then we are to do that fearlessly. This is what he's calling for, is this courage. Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering as if some strange thing has happened to you. And sometimes we get these little obstacles in our lives, and it's like, I can't understand why this is happening to me. Well, it's not strange, because it's happening, Paul says, with your brethren throughout the world. And that still applies. Jesus says, and you know this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before. And that if is not a maybe so, it is so. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because I've made you my citizens of my kingdom, the world hates you. And guess who lived on both sides of that thing? Paul. Paul knows what it is to hate Christians. He was on that side. He himself was the one who was a persecutor of the church, and he was of the world, and he had the esteem of the world. But then what did happen? God in his mercy apprehended him, made him his own. And then what did he know? He knew now the friendship of Christ and the friendship of the saints, but now hostility on all sides, Jew and Gentile, wherever he went, as what it seemed like Paul was the troubler. And that's what we are. We're like Ahab said to Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. We're not the troublers of Israel. We're not the troublers of our culture. We're the light and salt of our culture, but the world hates what is good for itself. It hates the truth. It hates the gospel. It hates Christ. It does, no matter what it says. It hates it loves the Christ who's the Christ of its own imagination. It loves the Christ who is a meek and mild teacher that says, now, take my option and go with it or not. Jesus is not that kind of a Savior. He's the one that says, deny yourself. Take up the cross. Be done with yourself and follow me. Amen. And that is not a pleasant option to the world. That isn't a pleasant option of the world. And so that's what the world can't tolerate. It's innately and inveterately opposed and hostile to those whose citizenship is heavenly. We're regarded as backward and bigoted. And we know that. And we know that the minute we ourselves will seek to move into a conversation that will bring light into a soul, we know the challenge that that's going to be. We know that we're stepping in to into battleground. And really what he's saying is, step into the battleground. Not for the purpose of being troublers. Not for the purpose of just saying, okay, I encountered suffering for the sake of Jesus. No, it's because, listen, suffering or not, that we ourselves will be faithful with that gospel to set it forth. And we, whatever may come. And so that's what we're to do. Whether it's been overtly manifested or quietly so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's always been a conspiracy against the gospel. And so when the gospel gets in the front of a complacent world, there's going to be sparks. It's not that we're trying to create it, but if we're faithful, that gospel would penetrate and have influence, then God help us that we would be courageous and fearless as we do that. Like the infant church in Acts 4. Remember after that when the council that crucified Jesus Christ told John and Peter, hey, you guys knock it off. No more speaking the name of Jesus Christ. Remember what they did in Acts 4? I love it. They went home. They told all their friends. They opened up the scriptures and it says God is the creator of all things. They read Psalm 2 that the world itself would be opposed to God and his anointed. And then they says, God, make us bold. Make us bold. And it says the place was shaken by the Spirit and they went out and proclaimed Christ. That's what we should do. That's what we should do because of who our God is and what our God has said. The world is opposed to his anointed. It has been, and it will be, and it's opposed to all who will be associated with the Anointed One. And so we ourselves need to be fearless and faithful in this, that God would help us. And so that's conduct worthy of the gospel. That's this corporate solidarity in the Spirit of God, whereby we are steadfastly persevering tenaciously to stand firm in the gospel, unmoved from the foundation that is in Jesus Christ, and we ourselves striving together to hold it fast and to hold it forth without fear and without intimidation, faithful. Now, we of our own cannot do that. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need the grace. That's why we need the encouragement of one another to do those things, that we might be faithful in the place that we are, and not just living simply for ourselves, because the very fact of the gospel is that Jesus never lived for himself, and those who are a part of this kingdom do not live for themselves. They live for the sake of others. They live for the salvation of others. They live for the growth of those who are in the kingdom. In other words, it's a whole different mindset, as he himself will continue to set out. And so that's the very thing that we must take heed to. Now look at verse 28. Now I'm going to have to go a little bit faster on this, but here it is. Notice what he says. He encourages them now. That's what you are to do. You are to be fearless in that. But then he says this, which is a sign, an evidence, a proof, a strong token, as it were. I would call it a prognostication, but that's a bigger word. It's saying what's going to happen. That's kind of what it is. This is a clear indication. This is proof. This is what he says, which is a sign. What's a sign? The fact that you are striving, that you will be striving in the Spirit, standing firm in the Spirit, striving together and not intimidated by opposition. That's what he's talking about. He says, this, when you encounter this, when you yourselves are facing this and you're doing this, and you find hostility, then I want you to understand something, okay? I want you to understand the significance of your undaunted courage and faithfulness in the face of suffering, and here's what it is. It is a sign. It's a double sign, a two-way sign. It's a sign to your opposers and your enemies, and it's a sign to you yourselves. And of course, if you wonder, well, who's the sign from? Well, he says at the very end, and this is from God. This is a sign. What he's saying, listen, when that happens, when you yourselves are walking in steadfast faithfulness, striving together, fearless, and find opposition, then don't be alarmed and don't be discouraged by it, because really, here's what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the end game. It's pointing to the ultimate realities for your opposers, and it points to the ultimate reality for you who are following him. Notice he says, it is a sign of destruction for them. Their opposition to you is a sign, whether they recognize it or not, and probably 99 times out of 10, they don't. They don't. But this is the reality. He says, listen, their opposition is a sign that they are doomed to everlasting destruction. What they are themselves doing, what they are comfortable with, what the majority itself is patting one another's backs for, all of those kinds of things, while they have the high five game, basically all it is doing by their opposition is manifesting the reality that they themselves are those who are doomed to destruction. The word that he uses here is a word that speaks of, again, utter ruin. Utter ruin. When Paul uses it, and every time in the New Testament, it speaks of that. Utter spiritual ruin. And he uses it invariably to speak of final, eternal destruction. And when I speak, and when the Bible speaks of eternal destruction, it's not speaking of annihilation. The eternal destruction of God is a destruction that does not annihilate, does not make you come to extinction. The eternal destruction of God is rather a continuous eternal torment in hell forever. That's what it's a sign of. That's where he goes. He says, this is what you should know. This is what you should know. It is a sign of eternal destruction and torment. It's a sure sign of that to them. But notice what he says here, but to you. And literally, it says, the wording is interesting. It says it's a sign of respecting them. Focusing on them, it is a sign, it is a clear signal of their eternal destruction and doom. And he doesn't use the word with respect to you, he just says, and of your salvation. It's a sign of your salvation. It's a sign not only that you possess salvation, that you yourself have gained the favor and mercy and righteousness of God in the present, but it is a sign of that which is ultimate, your future salvation, the fulfillment of that in the last day, when you are standing in the presence of God, blameless with great joy. It is a sign of that. In other words, the sign of suffering is not the sign that you yourself are doomed and that you yourself are defeated or that you yourself are on the wrong end of everything. It is a sign when this takes place between the believers who are faithful and standing firm that they themselves are headed for glory. Amen. That's simply what it means. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul uses the same wording. He uses the similar wording here. He says this in verse 5. He speaks to the Thessalonians of their persecutions and their afflictions. He says, which you are presently enduring. And as he writes to them in that very first chapter, he says this. This is a plain indication. It's a similar word. It's not exactly the same word, but it's the same idea that's in his mind as he's encouraging these saints who are also under affliction. He says it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom to which you are called. And then he sets out what that righteous judgment is. It's the plain indication of the righteous judgment of God. What is that righteous judgment? It says it is to repay those who have afflicted you. It is to deal out retribution to them, where they themselves will be away from the glory and the presence of God under everlasting wrath. And it says it's also a clear indication to you of relief and of the opportunity to rejoice with him and marvel at him when he comes with mighty power and force with his angels. The world will wilt. But what he's basically saying again is he's transferring the present reality that we experience into the future reality that it guarantees. We don't earn it by suffering. All it manifests is that we are in the way of glory. We are in the way that leads to life when we ourselves are being opposed by the unrighteous. And when we stand firm, this is a really means, actually, he says, of the assurance. It's not that things are so bad. In fact, that's what he ends up doing, doesn't he? Because as he opens that up, notice verse 29. I'm just moving to verse 29. How can you say that? How can you say that we ourselves are headed to glory? Because he says, for to you, he explains this whole idea. How can you equate future salvation and suffering? How can you say it so securely that this is a sign of our ultimate inheritance? Because for you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. for his sake. You go, now listen, a lot of stuff that Paul is saying kind of probably just is, you know, you'd have to say in first reading, that's pretty incredible. What are you saying, really? But now notice what he's saying. He's saying what maybe we wouldn't. I like the believing part, Paul. But you saying that God, in fact, the wording is very interesting, has been granted to you. It has been graciously gifted. That's the word that he uses. What is the gift of God for believers? And this is what he's saying. The gift of God is this: faith and suffering. Faith and suffering. That's my gift to you. He puts them together. Like life and death themselves, we gain perspective in Christ. So he says, believing and suffering are locked together. They're God's gifts to us. In fact, I like some versions because they try to catch that whole idea of it with regard to this. It's this for the privilege. In fact, this is really the way I would open it up. This is the Amplified version. For the privilege has been graciously gifted to you by God for the sake of Christ, not only of believing upon him, but also even to suffer for his sake. That's why he can say, when you get in the midst of those things, this is not something that is strange and contradictory to your life in Christ. This is what it's been granted to you for. In other words, that you will stand firm. And you will stand firm not only necessarily having to suffer, but this is part and parcel of what salvation is. Because when you stand and are brought close to Jesus Christ, there is no way you can get close to the Lamb of God and walk faithfully with the Lamb of God and be loyal to the Lamb of God and live for the Lamb of God, but you are going to find opposition to that. And there will be no way that you can avoid it. But it isn't that you will be left to yourself. This is from God. That's the way he opened it at the very end of verse 20. This is from God. He has granted this to you. He has given this to you. And they say, oh, wow, what does Paul do? He closes off the chapter. He closes off the chapter. He says, that which you are enduring is the same thing which I'm enduring. He says, listen, you're in good company. That's what it's saying. How can this be right? Because this is what God has appointed. And the reality is, if we think about it, if we go through the scriptures and see, this is not just the everyday suffering that people go through. This is not the pains of physical health. This is not the pains of a bad job. This is not the pains of some cross we have to bear. This is talking about suffering. It says, for the sake of Christ, because of him and for him, because whatever we do for him, he's worthy of. This is suffering for his sake. It's suffering that he might be exalted. It's suffering that his very life in us might be manifest. It's suffering that we ourselves would reflect the very pattern that he himself reflected in suffering for souls, that they might be saved, and that we ourselves are willing to go as he did to the ultimate for the good of men and for the salvation of souls, for his sake. This is the whole perspective, but he just says, you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. You saw it, Philippians. You saw when Silas and I came into the city. You saw, again, the conflict there. And it was not just simply religious conflict. Right at that point, it was because he was taking away their idolatry sales. And took away, actually, their means of gain, the poor demonized girl. And they threw him in the clink. They beat him without trial. They threw them into the clink. They saw what it meant, and they themselves now were suffering in some way similar to that. And he's really just saying, listen, when you're in this, this is your fellow sufferers, your fellow workers, your fellow citizens of the kingdom. And this is what we endure. This is what we face. This is what we have been called to. This is what has been gifted to us, that we ourselves might magnify Jesus Christ in our lives and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And maybe those words seem strange and foreign, and we would like them just to stay at a faraway place, but I don't think so. I don't think they're going to stay. I don't think that's going to happen very long. But whether it does or not, it's not like necessarily do we really face some big things. Look, it took a lot of courage for that goaltender to write that, because he knew what he was going to get. But as he said, he says, I have sought to live by the gospel. And that's what we're to do, to live by the gospel. We're to live no matter what. And may God give us the grace to do that, that we ourselves would stand firm in the Spirit, that we ourselves would strive together. Don't walk away. Don't walk away and hide, isolate yourself. No, this is a work that we engage together. It is far, far better to play, what is it, 11-man football than 8. It is good to have the unity of the saints, and this is what we need. We need one another to stand as that group together, one-souled, as it were, as he said, as we go and encouraging one another to be bold, to be fearless. You know, even just those simple engagements of life. Really, it's just really just saying, listen, I'm going to follow what Jesus says, really, no matter what. I mean, that's really what it really finally just gets down to. I'm just going to do what he says, come what may. But what I want to come is I want his glory to be magnified. Jesus Christ, whether by life or death. May the Lord help us in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, as we come to these words that Paul has given, they are clear. Though, Lord, the way they are worked out, we ourselves have yet to know and experience in many ways. But, Father, we are grateful that you give us your word and your Spirit, and that, Father, we can stand for the truth. We can stand for the gospel. We can stand for the Lord Jesus Christ with a life itself that magnifies, Lord, the gospel that has saved our souls, that magnifies the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who himself did not despise the suffering but endured the shame for the sake of our souls. And that, Father, we who ourselves will follow him to glory cannot expect a different path. Lord, the path is the cross. The path is self-denial. The path is self-forgetfulness. The path is an other-minded interest. The path is courage that is rooted in your greatness and in your glory in the face of my own personal weakness. Oh God, will you grant to us as a people that, Father, we would walk, that we would citizen ourselves as those of the kingdom of God, the true nobility of this earth, the colony of heaven on earth. Lord, may we live while we live here for your glory in all that we say and do. Will you help us? In Jesus' name, amen.